Well, hello, everyone. On Sunday, we did a teaching here at Imago Dei, and somehow between recording it in the live service and getting it to our podcast, it accidentally got deleted. And that's happened before. It just happens. But this particular teaching, this particular week, we've had lots of requests for it. And so I decided that I was going to do a podcast of it. So this is my best attempt. I've never podcasted before, so I don't know about how the quality is all going to turn out, but we thought it was important to get things out there. I'll just say I'm going to try to reproduce roughly what I said on Sunday. I have the slides open in front of me on my screen here on my computer, and I have my notes sitting next to me. And I'll try to do as best as I can, but as those of you that have been around know, the Sunday morning experience is a little fluid. So you never know how it's going to actually go. So let me just start from the top. We've been working since the first of the year on a series called Generous Orthodoxy. And it's mostly been getting us to this particular Sunday and talking about what is the church's response to our LGBT brothers and sisters. And so we've been working. We started at the very beginning talking about what is a church, and we talked about our five directives and some of those things laying a foundation for who we are. And out of our five directives that are on our website and things that have been with us since we began the church is this idea of generous orthodoxy. What does it mean to make space for people who believe and practice their faith differently than us? And I tell people all the time, like, Imago isn't like most churches you know, and not because we have a cooler band or anything like that. But we think about what a church is differently than many other churches. And we don't believe that a church is supposed to narrowly define itself, rather that the posture of the church is supposed to be as broad as possible. And that's the idea behind generous orthodoxy. And of course, there are times in the life of a church where you need to exclude an individual because they're harmful, to either the reputation of the church or in the community or to the people in the church. But our posture as a church has been to try to ask ourselves all the time, how do we make room for more people? How do we make room for as many people as we can? And in that, there's also times where you do choose to take doctrinal stances. And over the years, we've distinguished between there's dogmas of the church. Dogma is those things that if you don't believe these things, then you may probably need to find a different title than Christian. If you don't believe in the centrality of Jesus, if you're just like, well, that Jesus guy, I could give or take the Jesus thing. I just really like Paul, said no one ever. But if you came along and said, hey, I really just don't care anything about Jesus, then I would say that's fine for you, I suppose. But in what way are you still a Christian? A Christian is one who follows Jesus. So dogma is that level. And at our church, we've established the Apostles' Creed as the dogma of our church. And so then in the next tier down from dogma is doctrine. And doctrine are those things where they're really important and big rifts have happened in the church at large in history because people believe differently about these things. I told the story Sunday about a couple years ago. I was with a priest, and I think I've told the story many times where I was with a priest or a monk, and we were talking about all kinds of things, and we were talking about how each of us respects what the other believes about the communion table, as the Catholic Orthodoxy is that when the priest prays over the elements of the table, they turn into the actual blood and body of Christ. And as a Protestant, I don't believe that. And I was trying to explain, there's different big understandings. Like I think Martin Luther believed in transubstantiation. That's your big theological word for the day, where the elements turn into the body and blood inside somebody's mouth. And then the background I come from, the communion table, nothing happened at the communion table. It was only a memorial. It was only something that was supposed to cause us to reflect and remember. There was nothing there. And then my personal favorite was, I think John Calvin's position on the table was that something magical, I don't think he used the words magical, but something magical happens at the table, something mystical. There's the word. There's something mystical that happens at the Eucharistic table, and we don't know what it is. but let's not so easily dismiss it as nothing at all. And so there's these big positions. And because, as I was talking to this monk, because I have such high regard for the ways in which he follows Jesus, and because he has high regard for the ways in which I follow Jesus, there won't be a Sunday morning where the two of us can be in one space and worship. We will both defer. So just last week, I went to midweek mass or midday mass in the middle of the week with someone. And when I went up to receive the elements, I did the thing where I put my arms across my chest and the person just put their hand on my forehead and said a prayer over me. And I was completely fine in that moment. I'm not in that moment going to disrespect their beliefs about the Eucharistic table to participate. And neither would he if he were invited into our church. And so there's sometimes where our doctrinal differences are so big and so large that our doctrinal differences cause us to have to separate. And then there's this next layer. So you have dogma, and then you have doctrine, and then there's opinions. And we all have an opinion about a whole bunch of things in the faith. And so, you can just start listening. We have opinions about how long it took the Creator and what manner the earth came into being. Or we have opinions about end times kind of things. Or we have maybe opinions about particular lifestyle issues. Or we have opinions about whether a follower of Jesus should consume alcohol or not. Or whatever the opinions are out there. There's lots of them within the broad scope of Christianity. And so we were... over time in our church, we've said, hey, we just want to make sure that we understand that as much as we can in our church, we're trying in very imperfect ways to maintain our unity in our dogma, and then to try to make as much space as we can for doctrinal and for sure opinion issues, to try to make as much space as we can for all those others. So that kind of sets the stage for why we're doing this series. This series came out of some questions from some LGBT folks in our church this fall about where can we serve, and we've been fairly ambiguous. We've said generous orthodoxy, and we've been ambiguous at times, and so this series was an attempt to bring some clarity to the issue. And so last week we talked about Romans 14 and the idea, and introduced the idea. Well, 2 weeks ago we introduced the idea of what is a disputable matter. And then last week we worked our way through the text of Romans 14 and said, okay, so if this is a disputable matter, which we believe that it is, and in both the larger church in America and then also specifically in our church, that brothers and sisters in Christ disagree about what the Bible is saying and what the Spirit is asking of us. And so we have, over the last couple of weeks, we've been really pushing the book, A Letter to My Congregation by Ken Wilson. It has provided for us a pathway to for conversation. It has been really the heart of our conversation in our leadership teams. The subtitle is An Evangelical Pastor's Path to Embracing People Who Are Gay, Lesbian, and Transgender into the Company of Jesus. That kind of describes his position. And so started with just two quotes to kind of bring us all up to speed for the morning's discussion. One of the things that Wilson says is in this idea of it being a debatable matter is this, and I don't have a page number here, but here's what he says. Each alternative is based on treating the question as settled. To adopt either alternative, and he's talking about on the one side is the love the sin, hate the sinner. I mean, love the sinner, hate the sin. I do that every time and it's not on purpose. Love the sinner, hate the sin on one side is one alternative, or open and affirming on the other. He says, to adopt either alternative, a church decides to insist on a common answer, judgment, or ruling on the question, denies the dispute is a legitimate option over this issue, and then works out a response from there. This approach is based on a shared assumption that this common ruling and its enforcement in the local congregation is necessary for the church to maintain unity in the Spirit. The fundamental difference in the third way, that's his terminology for his the way they go about it, is that it does not share this assumption. A true unity of the Spirit is possible without adopting a common perspective on this question. Various times in our question and response time, I have said to people, and it's true, I say it because it's true, is I'm not out to change anybody's mind in our church. I'm not trying to say to those who are convinced that LGBT lifestyle is wrong, that anything other than celibacy is sinful. I'm not trying to convince them to come to the other perspective. That's not my heart and that's not my goal in this, but rather to say that we can have a unity of the Spirit without adopting this common perspective that he's talking about. And then the other thing that I want to say as a preface to the rest of the teaching is kind of what I was saying a little bit earlier about the idea that there is a case for exclusion. And Wilson says this: for the foreseeable future, we must find ways to live within the church in a situation of serious moral disagreement while still respecting one another as brothers and sisters in Christ. So we are going to have, in Imago Dei Church, serious moral disagreement and still try to maintain some level of respect for one another as brothers and sisters in Christ. If the church is going to start practicing the discipline of exclusion from the community, there are other issues far more important than homosexuality where we should begin to draw a line in the dirt, violence and materialism, for example. So what Wilson is saying is that, hey, listen, if we're going to practice exclusion, there's a whole bunch more things that are more important probably than where we ought to draw lines. And I know that's kind of at the heart of some of our discussion here. So we 2 weeks ago talked about what are the criteria for a disputable matter. And we said that, hey, this falls under those criteria. This falls under the criteria of using the Wesleyan quadrilateral, which is something that we kind of use here at our church, using that as a grid, we acknowledge that sincere, godly brothers and sisters in Christ land on both sides of the issue. And what's funny is that there are LGBT brothers and sisters in Christ who land on both sides of the issue. So what do we say? So to start the conversation, this is where it gets awkward via a podcast kind of thing, is that on Sunday morning I asked for people to remind me. Okay, so when we went through Romans 14 last week, verse by verse, where Paul starts off the passage in 14:1 by saying, accept one another in disputable matters without quarreling, what do you remember? What were his instructions to us? And so typical of how we do things, everybody just started yelling out things. And here's roughly the list that we came up with. Oh, and one caveat before I get to the list is one of the things that came up in the question and response the week before is somebody pointed out that all these instructions end up being at the feet of every one of us, that there's always times where we are, in the language of Romans 14, where we're the stronger brother, and there's times when we are the weaker brother. There are circles I sit in as a pastor where I am the raging liberal by the passage, the quote, stronger brother. And there's other times where I sit around tables with people and I'm the conservative one. I am the, quote, weaker brother. And so someone pointed out last week in the sermon discussion time, just to say, listen, all these things apply to every single one of us. So here's the list that we just kind of ran through quickly on Sunday is Romans 14 tells us to accept everyone, tells us to don't judge others, don't be contemptuous, to live at peace, to not quarrel, to not flaunt your freedom. Don't flaunt it in front of other people. And then at the same time, but don't put obstacles in front of other people. Verse 22, keep your opinions private. I think the language is keep your opinion between you and God as much as possible. And we talked a little bit about that, right? So there's time and places where in my most intimate friendships and in honest conversations where I do reveal my opinions, but I also don't air those on Facebook just at any whim. To bear with each other, to the idea of walking beside each other in it. And then finally, to be convinced of your pathway and to live out of your conviction that we're supposed to know why we believe what we believe and then live consistently out of that. So that brings us to kind of our statement for now. And this has not been wordsmithed, and eventually there'll be some kind of maybe a formal statement that we'll have to make somewhere because I think we do. But for now, this is just, and I wordsmithed this last week. I think every day I tweaked words and changed it up a little bit. And it says this: at Imago Dei Church, we are attempting to live faithfully to the scriptures by practicing the inclusion of LGBT persons in the life of our church. We do not discriminate against our brothers and sisters in Christ who are convinced of their pathway of following Jesus and live out of their conviction. So let me read that again. At Imago Dei Church, we are attempting to live faithfully to the scriptures by practicing the inclusion of LGBT persons in the life of our church. We do not discriminate against our brothers and sisters in Christ who are convinced of their pathway of following Jesus and live out of their conviction. So apparently I wasn't super clear about this last Sunday, so let me just say it here in the podcast since I get a second chance to say it again. What we're saying is that when somebody wants to serve in our church, serve communion, serve in any way in our church, we practice the inclusion of LGBT persons. Their sexual orientation is not the question we're asking. There are other qualifiers for different positions in the church. There's for sure qualifications for who should work in the nursery. We won't just let anybody into the nursery. We're not going to let, you know, somebody who's a pedophile work in our children's ministry. It's just not going to happen. So there are questions that we ask. There are qualifications that we ask, but they aren't about a person's sexual orientation. So in our attempt to do what Romans 14 says, to accept, to not land on either side of either open and affirming or on the side of love the sinner, hate the sin, there's a couple pieces to this. The first one is that this means for us that we are not trying to fill quotas in our church. There are some people I know who would like us to go out and, you know, plant a rainbow flag in our front yard. And I know that there are some in our congregation who have that belief, who are fully open and affirming. And we love that. And we love those people. We love that that position feels at home here. We want that position to feel at home. But that doesn't mean this inclusion doesn't mean we're trying to fill quotas either. Sometimes in our leadership in the church, we do the only quota we ever try to fill. There's never a conversation. Let me back this up a little bit. We don't generally try to fill quotas. We don't sit around and say, okay, who are we going to bring into leadership? So we don't vote people into leadership. We don't nominate. We select leaders, our existing leaders, try to look out across the congregation and say who exhibits leadership qualities. I'll get to that in a minute. But we don't sit around saying, wow, the makeup of this team is decidedly conservative, or the makeup of this team is decidedly liberal, or the makeup of this team is too young or too old. We don't tend to fill quotas. We don't ask somebody to be on a team just because they fit a demographic. The one exception to that is that we do have a bias in our church to making sure that our teams, all of our teams anywhere in the church that we can, that our teams have a gender balance as best as we can. And the reason for that is that we believe that in Genesis 1:27, in the image of God, he made them male and female. He created them. That is, the reason for that is that we believe that it takes a man and a woman working together to fully illuminate the image of God, to fully reflect the image of God. And so we think that things are better when we have a man and men and women working together in leadership. We have a bias towards that. That's our preference. And so there are times where we have teams that get kind of low. And so we are looking specifically for women or specifically for men, usually looking specifically for women as it's turned out. So we're not trying to fill quotas. We're not going to start keeping score on communion serving and asking, you know, do we have an equal representation of people serving communion, or do we have equal that's not the heart of what we're trying to do. What we're trying to say is, it's just not the question. That's not one sexual orientation is not what we're after. What we're after is, are you convinced in your own mind? And are you following after Jesus as you're being called? So the question for many people then is about, then what about leadership in the church? How do you choose leaders? I've been disturbed over the last couple months. I was in a meeting a couple of months ago, and I heard one of our leaders say something like, I don't even know why I'm in leadership. I have no idea why you asked me. And I was horrified, and not at the person, but that we haven't been clear. I mean, that seems ridiculous that we have a leader in our teams, in a team, who didn't have a clear understanding of why he had been asked to be on the team. And so that's a failure I put on me. I'll tell you kind of a little bit of the backstory. So years ago, like in the first couple years of the church, we decided to have this conversation about how do we choose leaders, the same one I'm talking to you about right now. And when we did it, we went through all the lists in Scripture. So out of like Timothy and I can't remember where else, Titus maybe, and said, okay, here's all the qualifications for a leader in the early church. And so we made a list. And we were kind of proud of ourselves that we got this whole list together and went through it. And then somebody asked the question like, Does anybody actually qualify for leadership with this list? And there was a moment of silence and then mostly just laughter, like, oh my gosh, we can't even serve in our own church that we started. Like that's bad. And so we just kind of died in the legalism. And it wasn't that we don't believe scripture. It's just the legalism of it. It was such a high bar and just feeling because we take it seriously, it felt like, man, there's just, I don't know what to do. So we had to go back to the drawing board, and it actually has sat empty for a long time. We've not done anything about it, and we just didn't know what to do about it. And so we've recently, just very recently, we've started investigating it again. And out of it, we came up with kind of a, here's what we're looking for. When we look for leaders at Imago Dei Church, we're looking for people who are proven, humble, and wise. And those three are all kind of just trigger words for us. And I want to read you kind of some of what the writing is right now. And this is, again, a very unformed document right now. We're still in the process. And I'm just going to read you even the preface. The preface said, we've tried making lists that detail the qualifications of leaders at Imago, and frankly, they kind of make us gag because it quickly turns into an awkward exercise of ranking virtues and vices, and in the end creates a standard that most of us just can't live up to. But on the other hand, saying nothing only leads to confusion. So this is what we're looking for in leaders at Imago. The first one is proven, and this first paragraph is a quote from Ken Wilson. He says, we get to know people as members of our local congregation, the congregation they would serve in as future leaders, and observe their effectiveness, testing the fruit of their service as they take on more responsibility. We ask questions like, do people respect them? Do people respond to their influence? Do they have the gifts to be effective? Are they kind? Do they harm the community through gossip and slander? Can they keep a confidence? Are they reliable? Are they good to their word? And then we added to that, and while no one is perfect and no one has arrived, there is evidence of growth in the fruit of the Spirit and in the church's five directives in a leader's life. So what we're trying to get after in this idea of proven is that we can see fruits of their leadership in our church. We see that people are going, oh, that well, the things that they do flourish, and they've proven themselves faithful and effective and all those things. They've proven themselves to be kind. And so that's proven. And the second one is humble, and it says this, our bias is towards the reluctant leader. We get suspicious of those who too quickly or eagerly demand to lead in formal positions. Rather, we see true leaders as those who will lead in whatever context they find themselves. They don't need an endorsement or official position in order to exercise their gift of leadership. And in fact, if they're not asked to lead, they'll create spaces around themselves, maybe, to exercise their giftedness, and those things will flourish. This is a tricky one and a tricky balance. We've had people who have come into our church over the eight years, and who come in and almost in a demanding kind of way, like, I need to be in leadership. I need to make it happen. And there's this cringe level, right? Like, oh man, like, we don't even know you. And so over the years, the word reluctant comes up sometimes, that we do have a bias towards reluctant leaders, except I was telling our team not too long ago, like, the problem is that being a very type A, I'm a 3 on the Enneagram, I am that person who would come into a place and say, tell me where to lead, tell me what you want me to do. And so we're trying to strike a balance between those two things, is that we want leaders to lead, but we also want to get to know people. And we don't want to just ask anybody into leadership because we need warm bodies. And so what we're trying to say in the humble piece is that leaders lead, but if they're not asked to be in formal positions of leadership, leaders still lead. They'll go out and create the kind of environments around themselves where they get to exercise their gift. They don't need, I guess to me, a humble leader doesn't need to be asked to be in leadership to feel validated. They can do what they do from wherever they sit. And then finally, so proven, humble, and the last one's wise. This is the language we have so far. Yeah, we all think we're pretty smart, and some of us in our spheres of work really are quite intelligent, but wise is something other people decide about us. That line. Wise is something other people decide about us. We know someone is wise in our congregation when we hear others say of them, I'd really like to hear what so-and-so says about this. We know someone is wise when the advice they give to people bears fruit. Wise people know when to speak, when to stay silent, when to ask questions. Wise can apply to a whole lot of things. Some people are wise about money, some wise about the Bible. Some people can be wise about lots of different things. So we're working on the language for that. But all that is to say that when it comes to the issue of LGBT brothers and sisters, this is the language we're using. We're looking for people who are proven humble and wise. And that literally means that we may have people in our leadership teams in time who have opposite views on a whole host of issues. They may not agree about a lot of different things, but we're hopeful that we can maintain our unity as a church, even in our disagreements. So that leads us to some house rules, some things that if we're going to hold this tension in our church, and if we're going to have a space in our church for people to live basically believing the opposite of some things, what are some of the mechanics of getting along? And somebody asked the question a couple weeks ago when we were doing the Romans 14 passage, but how does the meat sacrifice to idols issue in Romans 14? It doesn't exactly apply to the LGBT issue. And they said that the thing is back in the early church, and they're right, this is a great question. They said in the early church, if it's about meat, then when we all get together, and Paul says, I can't remember what verse it is, and my Bible is across the room from me. Paul says, hey, if it's about what you eat, then put it down. Like, stop eating the thing when you're all together for the sake of unity, right? And I use the example, like, okay, so I've said before, like, I feel freedom to drink. My history with alcohol, I didn't have my first drink of alcohol till I was 21. I know that makes me a freak show, but that's my reality. And I tell people, you know, like, I didn't really start to drink at all until I went to seminary, which says no one ever, but it's not a vice for me. I have my own vices. Alcohol is not my vice. And so I feel freedom to partake. But if you were coming to my house and I knew that you had convictions about alcohol, then we wouldn't drink and it would be no big thing. I wouldn't think twice about not having a beer for the evening or not making a cocktail. Like, that's just a non-issue. Like, community trumps my personal liberties every time. And so the question that came up was, okay, so that works for meat sacrifice to idols. Fine. You're having somebody over, you eat vegetarian that night or whatever. You do what you have to do for the community. You eat whatever your guests need to eat. The problem is that you can't walk into the church and stop being gay for the hour you're at church. Or you can't be married to somebody and come to church and then all of a sudden not be married anymore. So how do we take the issue of the early church in the 50s and move it to the 2016s, you know, like almost 2000 years later? How do we do that? And so that's really, for us right now, that's the hard issue. That's the thing we're really struggling through, and I'll get there in just a minute. But I've said some of the things, but along with kind of the freedom that, hey, we include everybody, is a couple house rules. There's four right now, and who knows, in time we may add some. But the first one is an end to quarreling. And what I mean, and quarreling's a hard word, and it's a harsh word, because quarreling has this kind of ugly connotation to it, right? And what I said is that after this sermon, or as it were, after this podcast, I don't foresee us talking about this in a Sunday morning service in the foreseeable future. We understand the disagreements. We understand the sides. To keep talking about it, I don't know, does us any good. Now, of course, individuals, small groups, spouses, friends, need to continue talking. And I think in coming weeks, we'll probably even have a Sunday school class that'll journey through Wilson's book together to continue the conversation for those that want to have the conversation. But the idea is that this is one issue, and the church is about a whole lot of other things, not just about this one thing. And so this one thing needs to take its place down the ladder of important things to us as a church. And it's been at the top of the list for a while, and it just needs to go down. So the first house rule is an end to quarreling. Second, I guess, kind of goes with it, and that is that we're going to tread really lightly in disputable matters. I've said before many different times that at times I'm harshest to Baptists because they're my people. And I get it. And I understand. I think I still, I mean, it's been a long time since I've identified as a Baptist, but I think I still understand why Baptists think the way they do. And because I know that, sometimes, and especially early on in my preaching, I was hard on Baptists. And we're all like that. I've said that in other sermons too, right? We're all like that to whatever we've just come out of, we're hard on. And so we're going to be very, very careful. One of our house rules here is an end to quarreling, but also that we're going to tread very lightly in disputable matters. We're going to be very careful when this issue comes up in random places. We're going to be careful as a church about what we choose to put on Facebook or don't, and how we respond to each other in social media, or how we respond to each other in a Sunday school class or in a small group. I was saying then on Sunday that here's where it's not hard in the children's ministry, right? Because teachers teach the curriculum, period. It's just, that's what it is. So it's a non-issue. This, the divisiveness on this issue that's prevalent in the church does not exist in children's curriculum. It's just not a thing. And so it's not a thing, right? And then I think adults mostly are we understand, and mostly I feel like our church is really respectful and really generous with each other, and so that's good. And then the place where it's really, I think, most difficult is I was one of the guys in our church, Eric, who teaches the junior high school kids. I was a youth pastor for 4 years, first out of seminary, and I'll just tell you, with high school kids, everything comes up eventually, and you don't know when it's coming up, and you don't even know how it's going to come up. It just does. And so I said in that moment, like, I would hope that in that moment, we're going to be very respectful. And I've actually talked to Eric, and I know that this is true. We're going to be very respectful of the students in that room, and to walk that very careful line of not disrespecting the parents. If you listen to the Q&R, by the way, after this teaching, this question comes up. Somebody asked this, and I actually respond about my own kids and what I hope for my own kids in those conversations. But just to say that we're going to try to tread lightly wherever we can. Looking at my notes to make sure that I don't miss anything. And then third, the third house rule is no shaming. We aren't going to shame the people that are on the other side. And so I recently, just this winter, we started doing this thing called soapbox sermons, where we've invited people to come up and do a 10-minute sermon a couple different times. And I love that idea. I just think it's great because there's so many interesting people in our church. But at the same time, I'm going to have a tight rein on the soapbox sermons. And I'm open to people sharing their story. But at the same time, we aren't going to use that platform to shame the people who disagree with me. We're not going to use that platform, that soapbox, as it were. We're not going to use that to try to convince people to change their minds about the issue, because I'm not going to do that as a pastor. We're not going to do that there either. We're going to be very careful about how we respond to each other, because we're not going to shame each other for our beliefs. And there's so much of that in the Christian community. I mean, again, my conservative theological background, it was very much about shaming. If you don't agree with me, you don't really love Jesus, or you don't love God, or you don't respect the Bible. There was just this instant level of like shaming of somebody for disagreeing, for seeing things differently than you, or being led by the Spirit in a different way than you. And so we're going to be kind of on our guard for a while about being careful that we don't shame each other. And then the final thing, the final house rule is that disagreement is welcome. Disagreement is welcome in our church. And I haven't really been to other churches much in the last well, ever. So I graduated from seminary and I was on staff at a church. And when you're on staff at a church, you pretty much go to that church every week. And then I was on staff at another church. And again, I was at church every Saturday night and Sunday in that church. And then I started this church. And so I know less about churches in the area than probably most of the people in our church. I just haven't been to that many places, except that I grew up here. So I know some things. And I know some people in lots of churches, but I don't get to go visit a lot of churches. But one of the things I've been told over and over again is that there's a lot of spaces where disagreement isn't really welcome in a lot of churches, or at least that's the bad rap that many churches are getting. I hope that's not true. But I hear lots of stories about, well, I started believing this way, and then I was told I couldn't serve, and I couldn't be in a Sunday school, or I couldn't lead a Sunday school class, and I couldn't do this, and I couldn't do that because my views were different than the pastor's, or my views were different than the predominant view of the church. And what we're saying is that disagreement in our church is welcome. It always has been. And I want the church to understand that even that goes all the way to the top. That goes to me too. That maybe you leave on a Sunday and maybe it's about any issue, whatever it is, that I hope that you feel the freedom to say, boy, I really disagree with what Charlie taught this Sunday. I think he sees the text all wrong. I think he sees that issue all wrong. I welcome that kind of disagreement. Now, on the flip side of that, I think that when we do that kind of disagreement, and if we're going to do it well, we have to affirm the people that we love. Hey, I really like, 90% of what you say, I love. That's great. But there's this thing that you said that I don't agree with that. And I'd like to talk about that some more, or maybe not talk about it. Maybe you just want to disagree on the way home and then forget about it. That's fine too. But that we're conscious of disagreement about one issue doesn't need to devolve into or disintegrate into a questioning of everything about that person's theology and character. We see this thing differently. Disagreement is welcome, but one disagreement doesn't need to spiral into disagreement about everything. Because the truth is that even thinking back to me hanging out with the monk, there are more things we agree about than the things we disagree about. And some of the challenge, and I don't think it's just a Christian issue, I think it's a human being issue, is that we tend to go to the things where we disagree. And we start picking at those instead of just saying, hey, it doesn't matter. It doesn't. We don't have to agree about everything to be friends. I share the example. Like, I don't need to agree with my neighbors on who they're voting for this fall. I don't even know. I don't care who my neighbors vote for this fall. It is not important to me. I want to be good neighbors and good friends. That's all I care about. That's fine. And if we disagree, if they put yard signs up, if I put yard signs up, which I won't, but I don't really care if we disagree. We're still friends. They're still great neighbors. I still want to hang out at my neighbor's house and sit around the fire in the summer nights. It's great. I don't need to agree. And there's a degree to which I think that's part of what being a church is, hey, we may disagree about things, but there's big, big, big things that are really important to us that we all agree about: the mission, the values, the five directives in our church, the five directives that hold us together. And we don't need to agree at every point to journey together towards Jesus. So that leaves probably the most controversial issue left. And I talked about the life of the church. I talked about leadership. I talked about all those things. It leads us to the issue of gay marriage and whether or not a Imago Dei church is going to do a gay marriage, or we're going to have gay marriages in our church. The answer to that is this, and you can't see it on the podcast. I'm shrugging my shoulders. The answer is we don't really have an answer. It's not for lack of trying. Our team has been working through these issues for months. We've talked, we've prayed, we've argued, we've read. Even just last week, we had a meeting where we're like, okay, we have to have some kind of a statement about gay marriage. And we met in my office on last Wednesday night until 11:30. And then we walked out of the room, not so much because we had arrived at anything, but because we hadn't, and it was 11:30. And I, for one, had been up. I'd had a hospital call that morning at 4 a.m. So it had been a very, very long day. And so we've tried to get there on the gay marriage thing and have an answer. And we just can't get there. And we've tried to get there and we just can't. Now, I know that for some of you, that's really disappointing and probably disappointing on both extremes, right? There's some people in our church who are disappointed in that because that's the litmus test on both sides. That if we say, yes, we're doing a gay marriage, some people in the church say, nope, that's too far, we're leaving. And if we say, no, we aren't going to do gay marriage, there's some people that says, well, you didn't go far enough, we're leaving. And that's sad to me at another level. And I refer you to the end of the question and response. I kind of addressed that idea in the end of the question and response this week. And I only want to give you maybe a couple of the factors of why it's difficult for us. And that is because, for one, for some, particularly the conservatives in our church, there's been a lot of – they've made up a lot of ground really fast. There's been a lot of things that some people – see, some people in our church say like, oh, well, we were always that way. We were always, you know, open to everybody. And that's been some people's perspective, and other people's perspective has not been that. And so for the people who are more conservative, who haven't thought that way, it's a lot. And so it really is for them, they need time to think through it, to keep thinking through it. And so that's part of the reason we don't have an answer. The other part is that we feel like we're stuck on the horns of a dilemma. And I'll frame it scripturally. In Romans 14:13, Paul says to them, here we go. Therefore, let us stop passing judgment on one another. Instead, make up your mind not to put a stumbling block or obstacle in the way of a brother or sister. So this is saying, listen, you might be more conservative. You might have more rules for your life, but don't put an obstacle in front of somebody else as they follow after Jesus. Well, let's use the alcohol thing. You might feel like drinking alcohol is wrong before God. That's fine. But don't go over to a brother or sister who has the freedom and put an obstacle in front of them and say, well, I feel convicted about this, so you have to live this way. So don't do that. But then on the other side, verse 19 or verse 21, 14:21, this is the part where he's talking about, it is better not to eat meat or drink wine or do anything else that will cause your brother or sister to fall. So he's saying, wait, now don't do anything that's going to upset your brother or sister. And so there's this tension, like, right? So what I say in the conclusion of the question and response was there's this tension where I think Paul's asking the more liberal position to say, well, listen, for the sake of the body, I don't need to force this on you and I'll go get married off over here or whatever. But then there should also be the conservative side saying, well, no, we don't want to put any stumbling block in front of you. So which one do you go with? What do we do as a church? Because related to that issue then is what is the church endorsing or what is the church saying in a marriage ceremony? And we're stuck on that. Is the church creating something? And specifically, what is the pastor doing? Is the pastor creating something? Is he endorsing something? Is he affirming something? Is he assisting? Is he presiding? All these words mean something, right? They all have different shades of meeting. And so there's been this conversation that we were wrestling with about what is the pastor doing? And then also as a subcategory of that, like how does a pastor live out of his convictions in a local church? How does a pastor accept everyone, but then also live out of his or her own personal convictions? What does that mean? And is the pastor in whatever he or she does always a representative of the church and so somehow has to do what he or she thinks the church would have him to do? But what about when the church is divided on an issue like this? Okay, let's stop talking about he or she. Let's talk about me. If I'm the representative of the church, then how do I represent the church in a matter that's disputable? How do I represent the church well? I can't both marry and not marry. I can't do both at the same time. So how do I represent the diversity of thought and the very opinion of the church if I'm a representative of the church at all? So there's, I hope you hear all this. I'm throwing a lot of things out there and I'm off script, but there's a lot of confusion and just wrestling with what is a pastor doing. And then the other thing is that there is, as of right at this particular moment in time, there is no pressing need that we have to answer this question today or tomorrow. There's nobody that we know in our body that's asking us to either perform a gay marriage or open up our building for that. And so that does afford us at least a little bit of time. And so I said on Sunday, I really wish I could have come this past Sunday and given an answer to what about gay marriage, but we just don't have one yet. And if somebody were to come sit down on my couch and ask me, I would have to shrug my shoulders and say, I don't know yet. And we would have to continue to talk about it. So let me end with three quick ideas. I know this has gone long, but let me give you three quick ideas. The first one is that if you've ever had a really good wine, a good wine needs to breathe. And I'm not talking like barefoot, and I'm surely not talking two buck chuck. I'm talking about really, really good French wines that are really, really old. And I don't understand all of it, but when you buy an old wine, exposing it to the air helps the wine bloom. It makes it taste better. Let's get real official here. It makes it taste better. And so they have these glass things called decanters. And so you pour it into a decanter and let the air get to it as much as possible. That's why people swirl their wine in a cup when they're tasting. Now, you don't need to do this. Like I said, when you're drinking your barefoot, you don't need to do this. It doesn't matter. It's not that good of wine anyway. So just drink it and enjoy it. And if you think it's great, keep telling yourself that. That's a better spot to live in. And so there's something about a really great wine. It just needs to sit for a little while. And when it sits, it mellows. And I know that there are some of you in our church who are really concerned. You're worked up. There's been, for some of you, just nonstop conversation about this and angst and tense conversations. And you're fearful about this person leaving or that person leaving. Or maybe you're the person with your coat on and you're already 1 foot out the door. And I'm just asking, as if you can take a minute and let it breathe. When I was in college, my first fall in college, the fall of 1992, it was a presidential election. It was the first term. It was when Bill Clinton got elected to office the first time. And I went to a very conservative Baptist college. And I remember in the student union, they had huge TVs set up and they had, you know, balloons and all these things. And in that college, my guess is like 99% of people voted for George H. Bush. And I remember that night as the election results came rolling in and it became clear that Clinton was going to win. And I remember people crying and people full of despair because a Democrat is in the White House. Oh no, life is over. And you hear this all the time in the political rhetoric, right? Like if this thing happens, if this bill passes, if this Supreme Court decision does this, it'll change everything. And there are moments in life where that absolutely is true. There are Supreme Court decisions that really do change the course of things. There are moments. But most of the time, if we just let it breathe, we find out that the thing that we fear isn't as scary as we thought it was. And I know that some of you out there have a hard time imagining what it looks like to have a church where we can disagree with each other and still continue to worship together. And I'm just putting it out there that maybe some of us just need to let it breathe. We just need to live here for a while and see what happens. That's not just good advice for this. I think it's good advice for a whole lot of things in our lives. There's relationships that we have that we just need to let it breathe. We just need to let it be. And in time, that doesn't mean you ignore it, but it just means sometimes it just needs a little breathing space and it'll be okay. Sometimes in a marriage, the best thing you can do is just let it breathe for a couple hours and then come back to it. And for some of us, I think that in this conversation, we just need to let it breathe and let it see what happens. And then number two is just a reminder, and I'm going to do more about this. As soon as I finish this podcast, I can start working on next week's sermon. The next week, I want to talk about Jesus and the signature moves of Jesus, and just this reminder that Jesus made following him really, really simple. Really simple. A teacher of the law came to Jesus and said, "What is the greatest commandment?" And Jesus said, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart, your soul, and your mind. And the second is like it. Love your neighbor as you love yourself." And I think for me, this is the ethic. When we don't know what else to do, when we're stuck between our heart and our head, when we're stuck on the horns of a dilemma, when we don't know what we're supposed to do, the call is to come back to the space where we lead with love. And I know that for some of us, for some of you in your religious background, that sounds like a bunch of hippy dippy stuff, right? Like that's just like, well, yeah, that's what all the liberals say. But I think it's the way of Jesus that when we don't know what else to do, we're supposed to lead with love. And I just hope that factors into how you're processing this conversation, is that we're supposed to move in love towards people, however we can. And then the third and final thing, I promise, final thing, and then I'm done, and I hope this all sounded okay, is that what we're after actually at our church is generous orthopraxy. Generous orthopraxy, that in the practicing of our faith, that we're just as generous as we are in the beliefs about our faith. That if we have a generous orthodoxy, that's right belief, then standing alongside of that is generous orthopraxy, right way of living in the world, that we're generous with each other in that. And so that's my hope. That's my prayer. That's a lot of stuff, but I just invite you, if you have questions, if you want to engage in this more, just let me know, let our staff know. You obviously can't join in the conversation in the discussion time because it already happened 3 days ago, but the podcast is also up. You can listen to the questions people asked. We did a panel last Sunday. Two of our leadership team members fielded the questions that week. And we continue to be available to you. And so just thank you. Thank you. I want to say really quick at the end of this, I've received a lot of correspondence from you all, and mostly it's just been so beautiful and gracious and kind. And I love how people, how most of us are having this conversation. It's a very grace-filled, kind conversation. And so just thank you. I don't know how to sign off a podcast, so I wish I had a song. I don't. We'll see you around.